Dando con el remanente, está puro.
And it was a real pleasure to be with you.
I was saying to the brother who opened the meeting, I was telling him about one brother. He said to the chairman, I'll be finished at 12 o'clock. He said, listen, take as long as you like. He said, the only thing is we all leave at 12. So I'll be sure of you, you don't all leave before I'm finished. Anyway, listen, I really enjoy coming to a little meeting like this. I really do. Just puts me in mind that applying, there's something about applying your work, a new work that's so refreshing and encouraging, and it puts me in mind of being with Colin in Ireland, you know, with a handful of people there in a little assembly. There's something special about that kind of atmosphere, and it's a real privilege for me to be asked to come up with you, and I always bring my support with you, as you can see. Anyway, sir, good to be with you. Daniel wrote to me when I was coming up and said the first meeting will be of your choice, and then you'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 for the next one. So this morning, I want to come to the book of Revelation, and we'll read in chapter number 20. And we'll read at verse number 5. But the rest of the day live not for, again, for the 1,000 years, until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but he shall be priest unto God, and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now down to verse number 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and then that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged of those things that were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. We trust that the Lord will indeed add his blessing to this reading from his precious word this morning. It's only about a month ago that we were celebrating the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from among the dead. He is spoken about as being the first fruits of them that sleep, or the firstborn from among the dead. But the resurrection of Christ has implications beyond his resurrection. We discover as we read through the New Testament that there are two resurrections lie ahead of us. There's one that we read about this morning, that is the first resurrection. And then by implication, there is another resurrection that we could call the second resurrection. And of course, these resurrections are quite different, the one from the other. One thing is that they are separated by approximately 1,000 years. The first resurrection, it closes its final phase, incidentally. We haven't time to go into this morning, but there are three phases to the first resurrection. The Christ is the first fruits, the rapture is the harvest, and at the close of the tribulation we have the gleanings. Those saints who are saved during the tribulation period will be raised as part of the first resurrection. So the first resurrection has these three stages to it. But then there's the second resurrection that takes place 1,000 years later, at the close of human history, after the millennial kingdom has run its course. And you'll notice that there is no exception. Everyone in the human race will experience resurrection. Sometimes we forget that. We think it's only believers who will be raised. when every single human being who has ever been on the face of the earth will experience the resurrection. But we will meet Christ in a different capacity. Those who meet him at the first resurrection, the believers, will meet him, of course, as Savior, as Redeemer, and the church will meet him as their bridegroom. But as far as the other resurrection is concerned, those who meet him then will meet him as their church. Also, the final outcome of these resurrections is quite different. As far as the resurrection of the believer is concerned, he is looking forward to life eternal. He is looking forward to being in heaven with Christ, which is very far better, to live and reign with him during the millennial kingdom, and then throughout eternal ages, to experience the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. But as far as the unbeliever is concerned, the ultimate destiny of the unbeliever is hell and the lake of fire. A completely different end for both of these people. And the challenge that comes to every one of us as we preach the gospel is, which resurrection will you be part of? I know that there are many here this morning who will be taking part in the second, the first resurrection. They will be raised at the rapture and go to be with the Lord, which is very far better. But as far as the others are concerned, there will be heaven for the believer, or the lake of fire for the unbeliever. And as I say, the challenge is, which resurrection will you be a part of? We read also in Revelation chapter 20 about what is commonly referred to as the great white throne. This judgment is going to take place right on the very threshold of eternity. We read that the heavens and the earth have fled away. In other words, human history has closed. The universe as we know it has been dissolved. This speaker tells us about that the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the heavens shall depart with a great noise, and the day of God will be introduced. And so that was going to happen at the close of human history. And at that particular point, before eternity begins proper, as it were, there in outer space, God is going to set up his great final assize, his final judgment. He is going to give his verdict, his final verdict upon sin, and give his final judgment upon it at the great white throne. Here at the great white throne, God's patience has ended. We sometimes sing that very solemn hymn, O sinner, God's patience may weary someday, and leave thy sad soul in the blast. By willful resistance you drifted away over the dead line at last. Well, that's the great white throne. It is a time when God's patience has finally ended, and when he is going to finally and forever eradicate every vestige of sin from his universe before eternity begins. The fact that it is spoken of as a throne, is very significant. A throne is always the symbol of authority and power in any particular context where thrones are used. And of course, we discover that the throne, the idea of someone who is upon a throne, governing and controlling, is God's idea. Himself. The idea that we have today of democracy was never God's idea or intention, but and that the day coming when he is going to set up his king upon his holy hill of Zion, and when his throne is going to be established in this world, and when he will rule and reign from his throne as the ultimate authority in the world. Man rejected God's authority in Eden. You remember God had control over everything, and he delegated authority to Adam and said, Adam, you are here as my representative. You have control over the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and all the beasts and all everything in the world. You are in control. start to say, Adam, he rebelled against God's authority, and as a result, lost that place of eminence, and the symbols of it in the Garden of Eden. We all know the tragic consequences of Adam's fall, how that as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death has passed upon all men, because all have sinned. That's without exception. And so, Adam rejected that in the Garden of Eden, and man's sins has followed in Adam's train, rejecting authority and the symbols of it. We see that in our world today. Everything's falling apart. Democracy is proving to be a terrible, terrible mistake, as it were, with the government side, with no real majorities in parliament and so on, and everybody vying for power, and in the meantime, people rising in the streets against whatever authority. We are living in days when any symbols of authority, for instance, government, parents, policemen, school teachers, etc., they're all fair game in our world today. To be resisted, to be objected to be abused. This is the kind of world we live in today. The ultimate expression of man's rebellion is coming to its climax in the days in which we live. And the time is soon when God will step in. The reason that men object to authority is that authority means accountability. Immediately you establish an authority, there's a certain accountability demanded from those who are under that authority. And so, man does not want accountability. And that's one of the reasons that evolution is looked on as always being a given in the scientific world today. And anyone who says they don't believe in evolution, they're looked on as being simpletons. I mean, everybody believes in evolution, supposedly. And the reason for that is that immediately you introduce a creator God, accountability is demanded from man to that creator. So man feels he can throw God off. Let's throw, cast off their plans under it. He's a sinner in the heavens, shall laugh. Man is shaking off, supposedly, God's authority. But God will have the final say in his universe. And no matter what man believes or what man thinks, he is ultimately going to be accountable. And he will be accountable at this great aside that we have portrayed for us in Revelation chapter 20. The terrible day of reckoning and judgment is coming for mankind. The fact that the throne is said to be white is also very significant. White is always a symbol of holiness, of purity, righteousness and so on. And we look at the tabernacle that was built, it was surrounded by a barrier of fine linen, fine white linen, 8 feet high. When you went into the tabernacle, the inside of it, the inner covering was fine white linen. The veil was fine white linen interwoven with cherubims. The priests wore white robes upon them, all to symbolize the holiness and the purity of God and his place of worship and so on at that particular time. And indeed, the very fact that it is white is a reminder to those who stand before it of the absolute righteousness and justice of God. You know, man need never be afraid that God will not be fair. God will be fair. Even in his terrible judgments, he will be fair. And I tell you, I'm glad I'm not going to be here, because all my judgment has been borne by Christ on the cross, and I trusted in that. But for those who have not trusted him, they will be standing there and will be accountable and to face the absolute righteousness and justice of God, unmitigated with mercy, I might say. There's no mercy at the great white throne. There's mercy now that man can have and participate in, but not then. It's only righteousness and justice. I've spoken to people before and say, listen, all I want is a fair deal. Well, listen, you really don't. Because if you get a fair deal from God as a sinner, you'll end up in a lost eternity. And so we need the mercy of God now. And must ask ourselves upon His mercy through His Son at the place called Calvary. Because here, there is no mercy. There is no mercy at the great white throne. The Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And sometimes we forget that kind of aspect. There are a lot of people quite fair to believe about a God of love and so on. Actually, really is. Anyone who would give his son to the death of Calvary for me is a God of infinite love. But to those who reject that, he's a fearful God. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The next thing we want to talk about is the judge. Who is the judge who sits upon the throne? Today, we know the Lord Jesus as our Savior and Redeemer and Friend, and who is extending His love towards us and wants us, invites us to come to Him. The Spirit and the Bride say, come, and whosoever thirsteth, come. We are being invited to come. But here, in this particular scene, we discover that salvation and grace and mercy are gone. And the one who sits upon the throne is the same one who was slain on the cross of Calvary. You know, we read in the scriptures that God had appointed the day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. By that man whom He hath ordained, we also have given assurance in that He had raised him from the dead. Won't it be a terribly vexing thing for the unsaved to stand before the great white throne and see in the hands and feet and brow of the Lord Jesus the marks that saved millions and billions of mankind, and to know they rejected that? And now these same wounds testify against them. The judge is the one who once was the Savior, whom they rejected, and now these self-same wounds testify against them. You'll notice the author says that heaven and earth have fled away. The material world has disappeared. You know, I look at men today and I see them risking themselves in business and immersing themselves completely in it. And there's always the danger that Christians can do that too. I know about that because I did that for some time. But how tragic that man should give his all to the material world, something that eventually wants to disappear altogether. And something that is burying themselves in things that won't matter a single bit once they've gone. And yet they've given their whole lives to this. I remember in our company at one time, there were almost people who were eating nowadays, you know. And we worked Saturdays and Sundays and holidays, and worked right through the holidays because of the loyalty, supposedly, they said to their wives and children. But anyway, some of them were real workaholics. And there was one man in particular, he was very, very, very much a workaholic, worked all sorts of long, long hours. His wife and children had long since left him and said, listen, if you want to stay in the office all day, you do that. Well, we're not going to put up with it any longer. And they had left him. He had no friends outside the office. And it so happened the company was going through a big contraction, the reduction in staff. And it so happened that his department was being merged with another department, and there was a surplus of people. And he was schooled in and said, well, you don't need to worry. You'll be well looked after financially and so on. There are all sorts of things available to you, but your job has gone. And there's nothing that there's nothing we can possibly offer to you. But don't worry, as I say, you'll be well looked after. You'll not be suffering in any way. And that's true. But anyway, it was Christmas Eve, and he was sitting in his apartment, all alone. His wife had gone, his children had gone, they had no friends. He jumped into his car and went up to his cottage in the Muskokas, connected the vacuum hose to his steel pipe, and dragged himself. Gave his all to this world. And it meant absolutely nothing. How tragic. How terrible. I've often heard it said, I remember I think coming across my desk in business saying, success is measured by how many toys you have. And a lot of people think that, you know. Talk about my boat in here and there. I've got my cottage up in Muskokas, and I've also got a condo down in Florida, you know. But they're never there because they've never got time to go anywhere. But the symbols are there, you see. They say this. How hard is that men give their life to that sort of thing? The judge of the small and the great. The dead, small and great. Let's talk about the dead first of all. The dead, undoubtedly that would embrace the physical dead, but more so the spiritually dead that we're speaking about. People who have never had the eternal life. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about us who are saved now, having been quickened, who were dead in trespasses and in sins. So, the sinner is dead as far as God is concerned. There's no communication between him and God. There's no ability to please God. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. And so, they are spiritually dead. But you know something? God gave his Son to Calvary that you might have life. I have come that they might have life, he said, and that they may have it abundantly. God wants you to be quickened, to be resurrected today spiritually from that state of being spiritually dead. He wants you to be alive to him and to enjoy him. Through his death, the death of Christ, you can be born again. You can be born into the family of God and have salvation through his name. Very important to realize that the new birth is so important. When we come into this world, we find ourselves under the headship of Adam. We are in Adam. But the Bible talks about those who are in Christ, and that's a completely different genealogy. The one genealogy leads to doom, the other genealogy leads to heaven and bliss. The only way that you can get into the other genealogy isn't by improving your personal life and trying to dress yourself up and live better and so on. No, it requires that you come into the divine family the same way as you came into the natural family, by being born. You can't be transferred from the one to the other without having a completely new beginning in God in Christ. You have to be born again. It says that the small and the great stood before God. You notice there's no partiality. There are no favorites with God. Everybody is going to be treated alike. What you are, what status you have in this world, how much money you have in the bank, the kind of car you drive, all these things mean absolutely nothing when it comes to here. The small and the great stand before God. There's no extension either. There's no one can... I remember one brother in Scotland just before we left. He gave a gospel message. It was called The Inescapable Christ. And what he was saying is that people might avoid Christ in this life, but when it comes to the final analysis, there's no escape. They have to face him. The dead, the small and great, stand before God. The poet said, the rich man was there, but his money had melted, had vanished away. A pauper, he stood in the judgment. His debts were too heavy to pay. The great mind was there, but his greatness on earth he left far behind. For the angel who opened the river, no trace of his greatness could find. Oh, what a weeping and wailing, as the lost were told of their fate. They cried for the rocks and the mountains, they cried, but their cry was too late. Yes, the small and the great are going to stand before God. The next thing I noticed is that the books are opened. And the dead are judged out of the things that are written in the books according to their works. In other words, God keeps meticulous records of our lives. He does. There are archives of our lives. Everything said, done, or thought is in God's archive, at least as far as the unbeliever is concerned. And when it comes to the day of judgment, the archives are going to be opened. Nobody's going to be able to say, I didn't get a fair deal, because the evidence will be led by God from his records as to your life and mine. Therefore, I won't be here, and neither will any other believer. I remember when I was working in First Canadian Place, there was a fellow who worked for me, a manager, and he was late one morning. We were having a meeting, and he was late. And he came in, all embarrassed, and he said, "Listen, I'm sorry, I'm late." He said, "You'll never guess what happened to me this morning." I said, "What?" He said, what happened was, this fellow was incredible. His car was parked outside in the winter. And his windshield was all covered in ice. So he chipped a little bit that size, and a little bit on the side, and started driving. Right? You bright. And so he's coming down Young Street, and all of a sudden he sees these lights going around him. First of all, police. So the policeman comes around, and he says, "Sir, you're a danger to everybody in Young Street." He says, you can't possibly see up what's around you the way you've made these little potholes. Yes, yeah, I agree. Okay, it is license and insurance registration point. So the cop took the stuff his car and punched them all in, in the computers. So he comes back and he says, "Sir, I must ask you to step out onto the sidewalk. Your car has been impounded." "Oh, no," I say, "now listen, I know I should have scraped my windshield, but you can't impound my car for just not doing that noise." "That's right." But he said, "You know something? 3 years ago, you were illegally parked in Street XYZ in Toronto, and you were fined. And you've been warned 3 times, and you've not paid yet. Well, he said, today catches up with you." The fellow said to me, "Can you imagine it? An ordinary policeman picking me up off the street amongst the hundreds of thousands of people that are on Young Street on any morning and telling me that I was illegally parked in a certain street 3 years ago. Isn't that amazing?" I said, "Listen, if you think that's good, think of what God can do. Eh? God's records are going to completely overwhelm what we think about computers and all the great things they can do. Yes, God's going to, and these records are going to be opened." But you know something? Because the story of the gospel is this, that God is willing to erase the record of anyone who trusts Christ. Wipe it out completely. Another computer story. When I was 50, I didn't know how to turn on a computer. I was computer illiterate, one would say. So, anyway, our corporation was very concerned that senior management should be brought up to speed, as dinosaurs should be brought up in the days of slideshows and computer and wires and that sort of thing, you know. So they threw us in and they said, "Now listen," they had a meeting with us all, and they said, "Listen, You've got all these bright people coming from university who work for you, and you haven't a clue. And so, well, I always wonder why these guys want to do some work instead of looking at a screen all day. You didn't realize that was their work. So anyway, they gave us computers at a very practical price, loaded with tutorials, and we were all brought up to speed. At least we weren't asked to do the work, but at least we understood what they could do. But I remember the sinner was a blessing in my spiritual side, because I could now use a computer to do work processing and databases and all the rest of it. And one night I was preparing a script for council, and I did 4 hours on it, and I didn't know anything about saving things in these days, you know? And also, there was no automatic saving device on the computer as there is now, which would save it every now and again. I did 4 hours work, and I was so proud of it, and I did something, and the whole thing disappeared. Everything was stupid. And I thought, why? So we had a hotline with IBM that the company had arranged, so I was going to fill them up and say, listen, I did 4 hours work today, and it's all disappeared. Well, I said, let's see what we can do. So we tried a few things, and it is, I'm afraid it's gone. I said, is it living in the back? Somewhere in the house? No, there's nothing in the back. I can assure you, he said, it's all gone. And you know, there was nothing, I did not trace of that all 4 hours noise and all that. Can't get it by. And you know, this is the wonder of God, the gospel. God, through through his Son, he says that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Every single sin we've ever committed, it's gone. There won't ever be an evidence in heaven or hell or in the universe that I ever sinned, because my sins are all gone through Christ, and nothing happened to you. Your archive can be completely wiped out today through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you like to have that? I tell you, if I was saved, I want it done now, and I'm sure that you would likely do. They were judged according to their works. You know, it's very sad, isn't it? It's a contrast with the way in which the believer receives his salvation. When we read in the scriptures that by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So my salvation came to me not by works, but through the grace of God and by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to be judged according to my works. No, I won't, because God sees me in Christ, in all his perfections. But for the unbeliever, he's going to be judged according to his works. Justice unmitigated by mercy. And you know, the only thing we can do today is to do as the poet said, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for bread, helpless look to thee for faith. Follow I to the fountain fly, cleanse me, Savior, or I die. What was the sentence? Whosoever was not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Is your name in the Lamb's book of life? You know, when I was born in Scotland, my mother and father had to take the evidence down to the Bureau where it was, and we got a birth certificate. My mother gave it to me one of the times I was home. It was a little strip about that deep and that long. Strange kind of thing, but that's what they had in Scotland. And on it was the name of my father, my mother, me, the time I was born, not the weight I was when I was born, and all other sorts of details. But it was on the record that I had been born. And you know, God has records as well, and it's in the Lamb's Book of Life. And the moment I'm saved, I'm entered into that book. I can never be possibly taken out of it, because I have eternal life. And today, the question is, are you your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? Are you born again? Are you on God's record? Those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be saved, and those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be cast into the lake of fire. And that's where the devil and the false prophet are. God never intended the lake of fire for you. He didn't. God intended it for prepared for the devil and his angels. But if you will persist in following him, you'll end up where he is in the lost eternity. But God doesn't want it that way. God would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. I trust that these solemn words may be of help to any of the unsaved. And also, I preached on this before, and one brother came to me and said, "Boy, I was glad I was saved this morning." And one thing that preaching of this does, it makes the Christian rejoice in the great salvation that he received. That he'll never even see his throne. He'll see another throne, but a different kind, with different results and different ends. And today you can join us and escape this judgment and come to Christ. Shall we pray? Our gracious Lord and Father, we would thank thee for thy mercy and for thy grace, and given thy beloved Son to the place called Calvary. What a cost to thyself, what a cost to thy Son, in order that we poor guilty ones, such as I, should be saved. Lord, we would just commend us to thee now. We just ask thy blessing upon us. We thank thee for everyone here whose name is already in the Lamb's Book of Life. And we would like to think that perhaps even today someone else could be added. We commend ourselves now to thee and give thee our thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.